In charge. Last time she was in charge was the time when we could hear them all screaming from the basement, so told her not to do that one again. But she doesn't listen to me, so it's okay. Ooh. Hmm. Well, if you are just joining us this morning, you're coming in a good ways into our series on discipleship. We've been talking about building a definition for what does it mean to be a disciple? Because we hear the word disciple all the time, disciples so often used in Scripture, the 12 disciples, sometimes 72, sometimes just the crowds are called disciples of Jesus. And so we want to make sure that we know what a disciple is. So for weeks, we've been sort of building and filling out this definition of disciple and asking the question, what does a disciple look like? And as of last week, our definition of a disciple and what a disciple looks like is complete. When we ask, what is a disciple? We say this, that a mature disciple, especially, is someone who is devoted to, someone who is devoted to five things, to worship, to biblical instruction, devoted to fellowship, devoted to service, and devoted to evangelism. Now, that is what we mean when we say disciple. Someone who is devoted to worship, biblical instruction, fellowship, service, and evangelism. But frankly, I think it would be wrong to move on already to something new and not take at least a couple more weeks to further consider this topic of disciples and discipleship. Mostly because once you've defined a disciple, it's not like that's all Scripture has to say. Frankly, we could spend the rest of the year in a series about discipleship and how exactly to do discipleship and different lessons we can learn from the disciples themselves and other people in Scripture. But I want to at least take a couple more weeks to focus in a little bit more on some things about being a disciple and about making disciples that we haven't hit yet, but I think are really important. And of course, we're in this whole process wanting to know what a disciple is and figuring out how to make disciples because of the Great Commissioning in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We've been endeavoring as a congregation to memorize this passage together, so we're going to recite it again this morning, and if you haven't been here, if you don't know it yet, then you better quickly flip to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. As we think about and recite this Great Commissioning, the very end of the book of Matthew, and Jesus' words and his commands to make disciples. Say it together, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And here it is, Jesus giving this command to his disciples to make more disciples by baptizing and teaching, by making new disciples and then making them mature disciples. And frankly, it's appropriate, of course, that Jesus gave this command because Jesus was the greatest disciple maker of all time. That he was the one making disciples knowing that they would have to be able to make more disciples because he was leaving soon. So I think this morning a wise decision would be to try to take at least a couple lessons from Jesus' life and what he did and what he said as far as making disciples went. Because he is the greatest disciple maker of all time. So I want to look at Jesus, the great disciple maker, and we're going to take three quick lessons from Jesus this morning about disciples. The first lesson is going to be sort of a lesson about making disciples, a general observation of how did Jesus do it and how could that inform us. And then the final two lessons are going to be more lessons about being disciples and sort of the attitude that we have to have and the mindset we need to have as we go into becoming disciples. So three lessons from the life of Jesus about discipleship and making disciples. Lesson number one is a lesson about how to make disciples, and it's really an observation as I think about how did Jesus do it. Right? If we want to be people who are making disciples as we're commanded to make disciples, then how did Jesus do it? And I want to make this observation first. The first lesson that we take is this, that there's two ways to make disciples, broadly speaking, in group settings and individual one-to-one time. That when we look at the life of Jesus, it's very clear that Jesus had sort of two ways of interacting with people. Of course, generally speaking in groups, but also in one-on-one time. Why is it important to talk about this? Well, I think it's important because of this, that often we consider the discipleship process and disciple-making process as a process that the church does, and therefore always in a group setting. And I want to make sure we don't fall into that faulty assumption. So consider how Jesus made disciples. Consider the ways in which he taught. That first, you had Jesus teaching groups of people. You had him teaching the crowds. He taught huge crowds of people, considering the teaching and the feeding of the 5,000. Right? Why did he feed 5,000? Because 5,000 people would follow him, and he would teach in as great a group as massive groups of thousands of people. So he was willing to teach in groups, or consider the other groups we know, the groups of disciples that were regular followers of him. I think of the 72 that he sent out at one point in time. So you know, he taught crowds of thousands, he taught crowds of dozens, groups of 72. Then of course we think about the 12, and usually when we think about the people whom Jesus taught, we focus in on the 12 disciples. And so it goes from thousands to dozens, and then he has more intimate teaching time with the 12, and then even from the 12, we know there was an inner group, a core group of the three, Peter, James, and John. And so Jesus saw and clearly thought there was some value in teaching groups all the way from thousands, and then making smaller and smaller groups, a group of 72, and then of 12, and then of 3. But then I think it's important to realize that it's not like Jesus only felt like his teaching should be done in group scenarios, but consider the one-on-one time that Jesus had in some surprising ways. It seems we almost never see Jesus one-on-one with any of the 12 disciples. Occasionally he's speaking just to one, where he's speaking to Peter, and we have more conversations between him and Peter than elsewhere, but usually the disciples are seen either as the 12 or the 3, but we know that Jesus spoke to individuals. Consider a couple of the most important conversations that Jesus ever had. Say the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. That Jesus was engaged one-on-one with a Samaritan woman, someone of this different cultural background, in a strange setting, yet Jesus found it important to spend this one-on-one time with her, pointing out things in her life that needed to be corrected, to the point where he had such an impact one-on-one in her life that she went and told the people around her, right, told the Samaritans, and many were converted. Or consider Nicodemus, right, the Pharisee who comes to Jesus, you know, late at night, it seems, in this sort of stealthy way to say, hey, I want to talk about this. And Jesus then, in this passage with Nicodemus, uses the famous line that in order for someone to receive eternal life, they must be born again. And Nicodemus's confusion, and Jesus walking Nicodemus through it. Or Zacchaeus, the wee little man. We can think of these people who Jesus encountered one-on-one. I think it's simply important for us to recognize that whether in crowds or relate or individual, right, that the key to discipleship really is that it's relational. And so I challenge you to think about the way that you then, as you participate in this disciple-making process, how are you going to be a part of it? You need to recognize that both parts are important. That you should get involved in some way in the group aspect of making disciples. And here at church, that probably just means getting involved in a ministry, right? Getting involved serving in Kingdom Kids or in the nursery, places where you're discipling and you're leading and you're serving a group of people. However, I hope that you don't see that as the only way or as even maybe the key way of making disciples. That it only happens in a group setting, but think instead about how making disciples really should happen and can happen, maybe best happens in a one-on-one situation where relationships are able to go the deepest. So I want to challenge you as you consider this call to make disciples, that you consider, what are some ways in which I can be engaged in one-on-one, individual disciple-making? Right, where are the relationships that I already have that are there that I can work on? Or, frankly, this is one of those things where that mentoring program has a really unique aspect where it's a perfect situation to do some one-on-one discipling. People who have said, right, I need help in some way, and the state has said, well, you got to be involved in this mentoring program, and it's built to be one-on-one, and it's a great opportunity to do some one-on-one discipling. But I want us to recognize from the example of Jesus as he spoke both to crowds and smaller groups and then individually, one-on-one, that when we think about making disciples, let's make sure we don't miss the fact that, yes, it's done in a group and it's done by the church, which often happens in groups, but discipleship is such a relational thing. Let's make sure that we're making disciples one-on-one. Grab somebody and take them out to lunch and talk about the process. Build into one another. So lesson number one from the life of Jesus is this, that there's two ways to make disciples, in groups and individually, one-on-one, and both are important, and we need both. Lesson number two has to do more with being a disciple, I think. Lesson number two is this, that being a disciple has to be intentional. Being a disciple has to be intentional. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 with me. Being a disciple has to be intentional. You put it this way, right? You don't just stumble into being a disciple, right? Especially now that we consider what the definition is of a disciple, that a disciple is someone who's devoted to these things. If you're gonna be devoted to something, it really has to be intentional. Consider Matthew 4, one of the greatest times when somebody had the opportunity to become a disciple and the intentional step that had to come. We're looking at the first calling of the disciples, Matthew 4, verses 18 and 19. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Right, Jesus is putting forth the call, but frankly, it's not like they could have just continued doing their thing there and somehow followed Jesus at the same time. It's not that they could have seen the thing and been like, hey, that sounds good, maybe sometime I'll do that, and gone back to their regular lives of doing the same things over and over again. Right, we recognize here this moment, a moment where they hear and see, here is Jesus giving the call, and it is a decision. It is a clear decision for the disciples here. What a decision it is, because following Jesus is going to mean leaving their homes. Right? We know what the ministry of Jesus was like, traveling around and teaching and preaching. And this meant the disciples were leaving their homes, they were leaving their jobs, they were leaving their regular way of life, and having to make a clear decision that said, I am willing to set aside some of the things that I have been doing in order to follow Jesus and be a disciple. Because being a disciple has to be intentional. And in 4:20 through 22, we see the disciples make the decision. We see the disciples say, I'm going to be intentional about following Jesus. And immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That if you're going to start this process of really desiring, trying to attain this status of disciple, if you want to move along this pattern, first of becoming a disciple, and second, of becoming a mature disciple, it has to be intentional. You cannot sit in the pew and hear the sermons each week. You cannot simply walk out the door and say, well, that sounds good. Maybe next week I'll hear a little more and become a little bit more of a disciple. No, it has to be an intentional decision, frankly, that affects every day of your life. You don't simply stumble into being a disciple. It has to be an intentional choice. And you say, well, what does it take to make that choice? You know, maybe you got that feeling that, well, I've got to clean up my act, or I've got to be a certain type of person, or I've got to be really good before that happens. And you say, well, consider the disciples, right? What qualified them to become disciples? Were they really that great? You read the Gospels and you realize that the disciples failed pretty much in every way you can consider somebody failing. Jesus is like, I'm going to die in a week and be raised in 3 days. And they're like, oh, I just don't get it. Right? So the disciples were pretty thick. What did the disciples have going for them that allowed them to become disciples? Simply the fact that they were available. You have to be intentional about your decision, but first and foremost, you have to be available to make the decision in the first place. Right? Were they brilliant? Were the disciples brilliant? Not so much. Were they wealthy? Certainly not. The best of the best? You know, maybe they were, and I'll get up there and they'll be like, hey, I heard what you said. It really was the best of that. I'm sorry, Peter. But I did have the rest of the Gospels to see you fail over and over again, like me. It sure doesn't seem like these were the most incredible people Jesus ever could have chosen, but here they are, and they were available. And when Jesus called them, they were intentional. Which makes me ask the question, are you even available in the first place to become a disciple? Or is it that you're too busy to actually be devoted to worship? It's just too much in my life to be devoted to biblical instruction. I'm going to need to skip that one because I've got too much going on. And I say, look, a mature disciple is someone who's devoted to all five. Are you even available to become a disciple or to mature as a disciple? And notice, that's the chief characteristic of the disciples. Jesus simply calls and says, follow me. And the question is, are they available? Yes. And are they intentional about doing it? Yes. They drop their nets, they leave their father in the boat, and follow him. But what does it say if your chief obstacle to being a disciple or being a mature disciple is simply that you're too busy to be available for it? Lesson number one, there's two ways to make disciples in groups and individually. Lesson number two, being a disciple has to be intentional. It's got to be a decision. It's got to be a decision that you make once, and then it's got to be a decision you continue to make over and over again every day, because it's not going to be an easy process. Respond intentionally, be available, commit to becoming a disciple. Lesson number three about being a disciple that comes from Jesus is, and I steal this title from a great author, lesson number three is the great cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Turn to Luke chapter 14. I think one of the most important lessons that Jesus ever taught us in being a disciple comes from Luke 14. And this is maybe the most important thing to say in this entire series. Because we can talk about what it means to be a disciple, and we can tell you that you're going to have to be devoted to worship, biblical instruction, fellowship, service, and evangelism, right? And you hear it and you know it and you say, okay, that's what it is. And maybe you want to start to strive for it, and you say, I'm ready, it's time to begin. But if you don't recognize ahead of time the great cost of discipleship, then I can tell you what's going to happen. What's going to happen is you're going to begin down this path, and you're going to start working in that direction, and then you're just going to start realizing how much you have to give up. You're going to realize how great the cost is, and you'll say, I didn't know this is what I was in for. This is too much. And though you know what it means to be a disciple, it's going to be real easy to walk away. Or you'll say, I didn't realize from the beginning that this is what I was signing up for. And so, Jesus tells you ahead of time, if you want to be a disciple, you need to know that this is what it's going to cost. Look at this passage in Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Consider the timing of this too, that this is Jesus teaching long before the crucifixion takes place. Luke 14, verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here is Jesus telling us what the cost is of being his disciple. And then he gives us two examples. He says, look, I don't want you to walk into this without realizing ahead of time what you're getting into. Example number one, who, when he's going to build a tower, right, does not first count the cost? Who doesn't count his money and count the cost of the building and figure out ahead of time, do I have enough money to do this whole project? And I tell you, when you come back from Haiti, you have a whole new appreciation for this. Right, what happens in Haiti? What happens in Haiti is as you drive down the street, for every one actual building that is fully put together, what you see is three buildings that are half completed, or a quarter completed, or three-fourths completed. And for a couple reasons. One is because there are some intentional reasons why they don't finish some buildings. But to a large degree, we also know that part of the reason that these buildings don't get finished is because people in Haiti don't think ahead. They don't actually realize how much it's going to cost, and they don't plan for, you know, things going wrong, and they get caught running out of money before a building's complete, and you drive down the street and you see some buildings all around you that aren't finished because people didn't count the cost ahead of time and know what it was going into it and be prepared for it. And Jesus says the same thing. Look, how many of you, if you're going to build something, don't first count what's it going to cost? Do I have enough? It's foolish to walk into something without counting the cost beforehand. He says, or what about a king who goes to war? And he looks at his troop and he says, okay, I got 10,000. And he says, hey, scouts, how many do they have? They have 20,000. It would be foolish of a king to not realize ahead of time that he's going to lose the war. So he says, a wise king then will see his numbers and see their numbers and send a delegation while that king's far off before the king just decides, okay, let's squash them. Right? And he says, look, let's go ask him for peace. Because somebody who is wise counts the cost, observes ahead of time, counts the cost, and knows what they're getting into. So Jesus says, here is the cost of being my disciple. What is it? What is the cost? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does this mean? Do we have to literally hate one another? Do I literally now need to hate my wife? Of course not. Plenty of passages in the Bible that say, right, you need to love your family, you need to love your brothers and sisters. But what does it mean if he does not hate those around him and even hate his own life? Really, Jesus is using this hyperbole to say, if you are going to love anyone else around you more than you love me, you will not be my disciple. If you are not willing to literally leave your father in the boat in order to pursue me, you cannot be my disciple. Yes, you have to hate even your own life in order to become my disciple. And I think he sort of expands on this in verse 27. Whoever does not, and he now tells us, what does it mean to hate even my own life? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's interesting reading this now, because of course we understand that when he's thinking about bearing his own cross, it's foreshadowing Jesus actually bearing the cross on his way to the crucifixion. And we realize, well, when we're following him and he tells us to bear his cross, metaphorical for us, but literal for him. He bore a cross to Calvary. But we have to realize that this is before the crucifixion happens. This is before the disciples know that he is going to be nailed to a cross. So we need to realize, what do they hear when they hear about bearing their own cross? Right? Bearing your own cross meant you were shamed, you were mocked, you were scorned, because crucifixion was this act of shame. Giving up one's life, having your life taken from you, but bearing the cross itself was this act of shame that said, there is something wrong with me. And in a way, Jesus is saying, look, you may look shamed in front of other people as you deny all of the things that other people embrace in order to follow me. It says, what is the great cost of discipleship? It is giving up the things that you would love and care for naturally to pursue God. The cost of hating others means putting God before all others, including yourself. Because in order to be devoted to worship, you may have to set some of your own desires aside. In order to be devoted to biblical instruction, you may have to set some of your own reading time aside. In order to be devoted to fellowship, you may have to set some of your alone time aside. In order to be devoted to service, you may have to set aside that time you want to do your own thing in order to serve others. In order to be devoted to evangelism, you may have to set aside your ego. Because you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross in order to be a disciple. And you got to realize that ahead of time. You need to count the cost and know the life that you are choosing and walking into. In a great book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about two types of grace. He talks about costly grace and cheap grace. Costly grace and cheap grace. He says cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without actually requiring repentance. Baptism without any sort of church discipline. Communion without any sort of confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ. Right? Cheap grace is this grace that we just hear about, but it doesn't require anything of us. It doesn't require us to be devoted to these areas in order to follow Jesus. And he contrasts this with costly grace. He says costly grace. Costly grace, on the other hand, it is costly because it costs a man his life. It costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It costs a man his life, it costs him his own desires, his own sinful nature, but it is grace because when he follows Christ, when he embraces that costly grace and becomes a disciple and follows Jesus, it gives a man the only true life that can be had. And this is the cost of discipleship, and it is a steep cost. And if you think, I'll be a disciple, and you don't recognize that it is going to cost you your life, that it is going to cost you putting aside your own preferences and desires and putting aside your own ego and humbling yourself, hopefully not your own eagle. If you have an eagle, you may need to put that aside too. But that the cost of discipleship is putting aside your own ego and humbling yourself before the Savior and saying, not my will, but yours be done. That if you don't recognize that great cost ahead of time, that your pursuit of becoming a mature disciple is bound to fail. So I say, see the lesson from Jesus here that we must count the cost of discipleship. And that it is going to mean giving up yourself. But that when you give up yourself and you give up your own life, you will receive the greatest life that you can ever imagine. The only true life, the life that Jesus came so that we may have life and have it to the full. That this costly grace costs a man his life. It costs us our life, but of course, first and foremost, in order for us to ever receive this grace, it cost Jesus his life. And when Jesus tells us to take up our crosses, he knows what it means to take up a cross, because of course he took up the real cross as he went to the cross to die for our sins. And it is that costly grace that we celebrate as we celebrate communion now. That we're going to celebrate the act of Jesus taking up his cross and giving us a way in which we can have and experience his grace. Because it is only because of Jesus' death on the cross that allows us to have that full and true life. So we're going to celebrate this as we remember Jesus' death on the cross. Here at Grace, we practice sort of an open communion where even if you're not a member here or a regular attender, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we encourage you to take communion with us. If you haven't, we ask that you just let the plate pass you by. And as we enter communion, I want to enter communion in a way that is worthy. I want to think about Paul's words where he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." He says, "Instead, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So as we enter this time of communion, I want to encourage you to examine yourself. And I want to encourage you today to examine yourself along the lines we've been talking. Examine yourself first and ask yourself the question, have I ever become a disciple of Jesus? Have I ever taken that first step where I have experienced Jesus' death on the cross and I've said, "Jesus, I recognize that I am not good enough to work my way to heaven. I recognize that I have sinned and I need your death on the cross." And if you haven't, take some time to pray to him during this. If you have become a disciple, then I ask that you examine yourself and ask, am I becoming a mature disciple? Am I really someone who is devoted to worship? Am I someone who is devoted to biblical instruction, devoted to fellowship and service and evangelism? And if not, what does it take in my life in order to do that? Do I recognize the cost? What are the things that I need to start hating? Meaning, what are the things that I need to begin setting aside in order to follow and pursue Jesus? And am I willing to be intentional about that decision this morning? That is how I ask you to examine yourself as we take communion this morning. Men who are helping, if you would come forward, please.